Bibles, and let's turn this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, that was of the Lord that Pastor and Carl were already talking about. John chapter 1, verse 14, that really is the text for this morning's message. With that in mind, the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, without question, is the defining moment of human history. It is the defining moment of human history. It is incomparable to such an extent that it is without compare that we mark, it is very line of demarcation, that we separate human history. We say that people or events, they came B.C., before Christ, or A.D., which is the abbreviation for Latin phrase, the year of our Lord. But that is the line of demarcation. And the whole point, really, for the purpose of the B.C. A.D. designation, the dating system, is that it was the birth of Jesus Christ, really, that divides all of human history. Okay, that is really without question. The birth, the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, all of that, the miracles, all of that, the life of Christ, the coming of Christ, in just the history of the world, that is the line of demarcation that separates all of human history. Now, of course, we live in a world right now that has altogether forgotten the significance of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live amongst the people that are wholly and completely indifferent to God. There is no question about that. A world that is ignorant of the person of God, the purposes of God, the plan of God, the provisions of God, the power of God. Complete indifference, complete ignorance. Look around. There is no way that we can get away from that. It is astounding, though, that in such a world that prides itself on its intellect, it prides itself on the pursuit of so-called higher education, academia, and all of these things that they say that they're pursuing, that they will not just acknowledge this basic, self-evident, indisputable fact that all of history is divided concerning the incarnation, the birth, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. And you say to someone on the street, what year is it? Well, they say it's 2023. But do they not even know that this is the year of our Lord, 2023? That the very manner in which we keep time in regard to world history is right before them. And so the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of Jesus Christ, is literally the very hinge that the door of upon which the door of human history swings. It is the hinge. And though the world will stop tomorrow and pause for opportunities, maybe for family to be together, for businesses to shut down, as Pastor mentioned, none of that do we necessarily despise. That time together is good. I think that there's opportunity for us. At some point, we'll look at that. But the Spurgeon said, hey, look, we know for certain. If there's one day we know for certain that Christ was not born on, it was December 25th. Nevertheless, he said, I'm going to take every opportunity I can to proclaim Christ. And, you know, I will say in my own life, I've had to, you know, years ago, I'm going to get too far down this, but years ago, Pastor preached, well before I came to the church, a oldie but a goodie. It was called The Myth of December 25th. Well, you know, and I didn't, this is not in my notes, so I'm going to get in trouble. But anyway, but nonetheless, so that first year we came to church, Warren and I were listening to, on one of those boom boxes in our townhouse in Manassas, The Myth of December 25th. And Miss Heidi had gone to Waynesboro and to Roanoke over Thanksgiving. It was a Thanksgiving weekend, 1989. And so Warren and I are sitting there on Sunday afternoon between services, listen to The Myth of December 25th. And Pastor's just throwing us red meat, man. We're just like, oh, man. In walks Ms. Heidi to the townhouse with the top part of a Christmas tree from her mom. And I looked and I go, get it downstairs. And she looked at Warren and she goes, what have you done with him? What happened? And I left, you know, on Friday, on Black Friday, and everything was good. And boy, we listened to that tape and we learned and certainly developed convictions around the truth of God's word about the holiday. Nonetheless, we're not here really to banter on that. I do agree with Spurgeon in this, and I hope and pray. Then, Pastor, I heard a message years later where Pastor made this statement. Give in where your conscience and Scripture allows. And Pastor is saying, use the day. Use the day to proclaim the gospel message. And you know what? That's what we should do. And you will see Spurgeon on one hand denouncing it for what it is and saying, however, I wish there were 10 Christmas days that we might proclaim Christ. And that's what we ought to do, dear brethren, is to see this as an opportunity. So, again, the world will somewhat seemingly stop tomorrow for that. And there may be some superficial and shallow acknowledgement of the birth of Christ. But I think very few in this world will deeply consider the incarnation of the Son of God. Its message, its mystery, and its majesty, and that's what we want to look at this morning as we consider the title of our message, and the Word became flesh. So John chapter 1, and let's read, and we'll, like I said, some of it will be a little bit like a Bible lesson, and maybe there'll be elements of a sermon as well. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, lay hold, or appropriate it. And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Well, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or the authority, the power to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. For he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. And the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Oh, may the Lord add his blessing and his understanding to the reading and our study of his most holy word. Our title this morning is taken from verse 14, the verse that Brother Carl read. And the Word became flesh. In these five words, we learn the greatest miracle of all the Bible, I believe, the incarnation of the Son of God. And I will say this, I believe the truth upon which the entirety of the Bible either stands or falls. And we'll see it. We got to see the importance of the incarnation, the biblical and the right understanding, the incarnation of the Son of God. So first, the message of the incarnation. Well, the basic message of the incarnation simply stated in our verse, and the Word became flesh. And that's what incarnation means. The word incarnation means the act of being made flesh. It comes from the Latin version of John 1:14, the Word became flesh. It is a term used, yes, by the theologians to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, took on himself human flesh. But if we're going to grasp the full meaning of the message and the mystery and the majesty of the incarnation, then we must understand the reason the incarnation of the Son of God is the defining moment of human history is that from all eternity, the incarnation of the Son of God has been the eternal purpose and plan and provision of God. From all eternity. This is not a new thought in God's mind. This is the eternal thought and purpose and plan of God. And we will see not just the phenomenon itself of the incarnation, but what was the purpose of the incarnation, but the salvation of sinners. We got to see why he came. Tomorrow they're all going to gather. They're going to look down. At the cradle. They're going to have their nativity scenes, and they've had it since Thanksgiving, and they commercialize it. And as we mentioned, the largest Christmas tree in the world is in a Muslim country. So there is this big, as Pastor said, ecumenical hodgepodge of things going on surrounding the so-called holiday. But the reality is, we must understand that Jesus Christ was a man born to die. You see, it can truly be said that when they were gathered around that manger, that it was as if earth was looking down into heaven. You see, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And we must understand the true meaning of the incarnation of the Son of God. We will see and make the case later that without the incarnation of the Son of God, without heaven coming down to earth, we who dwell on earth could never go to heaven. It rests and it hinges upon the incarnation of the Son of God. But this is, again, no new thought. This is no new story. It is as old, and just listen for the sake of time, but the reference in Genesis chapter 3. We read some of this last week. But Genesis 3, 13 to 15, the Lord God said to the woman, remember, in regard to the fall, what is this you have done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And what did the Lord God say to the serpent? Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now listen here to the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now listen to the precision and the perfection of God's word. Between your seed and her seed, there was going to be a seed that's going to come forth. And he's going to bruise or crush your head. The seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to crush the head of Satan. He is going to defeat sin, death, and hell. He is going to crush the head of Satan. But he shall bruise, but you shall bruise his heel. That is to say that Satan is indeed going to bruise the heel of Jesus in the death on the cross. But consider this reference to her seed. Well, in the natural understanding of biology, women don't have seed. See what is being prophesied here is that the Savior would come through the lines of the woman, but we will see indeed that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he would come forth, would not have, in the normal sense, an earthly father. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed be the one who is the earthly son of his heavenly father and the heavenly son of his earthly father. But it will be through her seed. And we'll see why that's important as we see the fulfillment of Scripture, that it be of the what? Seed of David. All right, so Matthew chapter 1. As we continue to look at the message of the incarnation, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to understand that these two doctrines are two distinct doctrines, and that is the incarnation of the Son of God and the virgin birth. But we'll find you can't have one without the other. You see, the virgin birth is the sign and the evidence that he is indeed who all of Scripture has claimed he is Son of God. You see, and if we understand the incarnation rightly, you see, oftentimes you people say, oh, do you really believe in the virgin birth account? I mean, you're intelligent, you're educated. How could you believe in a virgin birth? If you believe he's the Son of God, you can believe in the virgin birth. You see, this is the stumbling block. They don't want to ascribe him the deity that is due him. He is God the Son. And Pastor made this point, and we will emphasize this throughout the message. He had never at one time ceased to be Son of God. You see, he did not. He took on human flesh, but he was and is what he always has been. Son of God. That's vitally important. He, again, the Lord Jesus, unique in every way, the heavenly son of his earthly mother and the earthly son of his heavenly father. But before they came together, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Sometimes as you read this, consider the faith of Joseph. Joseph was a good man, the scripture says. He was a man of great faith and had to be. But while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is not normal generation. In fact, God is going to show his great power in the incarnation and the conception here of the Son of God in this sense, completely bypassing the agency of the man so that there can be no question. The text here, as well as in Luke, which we will read, does not involve the man. That which is conceived in her is the child of the Holy Spirit. That which is conceived in her here is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. You remember what text pastor quoted? You see, Jesus knew all along why he came. For this reason, for this cause, I was born. From the time he was born, he was headed towards Calvary's cross. You see, but in the celebrations tomorrow, they don't want to talk about that. They love keeping baby Jesus, baby Jesus. They love having a so-called God, though they haven't thought this through and certainly haven't considered it deeply. But they love having, I'll just say it with a small g, a God they can manipulate and keep in the cradle. That's why to pastor's question, that's why every religion in the world is so comfortable with Christmas. And I do, by the way, it bothers me to even pierce to put Christ and the Mass together. That's a whole nother thing. But nonetheless, you know, Satan is in and over and all around this holiday because everyone of every religion is so comfortable with it. Tiny little baby Jesus. You see, and they failed to understand that the first time he did come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Next time, he's coming as a lion of the tribe of Judah to execute justice, his righteous justice. And so, but here, we must remember the purpose and the message of the incarnation is that his name will be Jesus and he will save his people from their sins. Above all things, our God is a saving God. Above all things, this is a love story telling sinful man how he might be reconciled to God. And it cannot happen apart from the incarnation of the Son of God. There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Take away the incarnation and you take away the entire Christian plan of salvation. You see, we have to have a substitute. We have to have one who stood in our place. That's why I read Hebrews 10. I prepared a body for him. And the Son says, and lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord. It's written of me in the book, Lord. Again, no disunity, no disharmony, no working at cross purposes within the triune Godhead. And so it was all done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled. Here's the key premise, God's promise. It might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, what does it tell us? All through scriptures, how did the Lord speak? Through the prophets. Okay, that's how the word of God came. We read Romans chapter 1. What does it say? That gospel of God, it was the gospel which he promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what is that gospel concerning? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was declared to be Son of God by his resurrection. But do you know what it says in that text about the gospel message? That Christ was of the seed of David. You see, it had to be this way. It had to be that he be fully God and fully man. And so this was spoken through the prophet saying, behold the virgin. Now he's going to quote Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. That's vital. It's the incarnation of the Son of God. We're going to keep making this point and hammering it all the way through the message. He did not cease to be Son of God. When that baby arrived in that manger, this is God with us. And it is a mystery beyond mystery to consider that even in the conception in the womb of Mary, Son of God in the womb, not ceasing to be God the Son. We'll read it in a minute. That holy thing which is in you, which will be born, shall be called what? Son of God, Son of the Highest. So his name is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn. You see, I'll stop there. My mind did run a little bit. You know, you think about this heresy, the Roman Catholic doctrine of perpetual virginity. Where do they get it from? Read the text and quit inserting your ideas upon the text. It says he didn't know her till she brought forth her firstborn son. You read a little bit further. Jesus had siblings. How'd they get here? So, no charge for that, but it occurred to me. He called his name Jesus. So what is the message of the incarnation? That God sent his son into the world to be the savior of the world. He would save his people from their sins. God sent his son into the world to save men and women from their sins. And dear brethren, if this is not the gospel that you and I love, and this is not the gospel that we proclaim, then we're preaching the wrong gospel. Above all, our God is a saving God. Above all, our God is a loving God. And he has commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent forth his son into the world. Did the world be condemned? No, that the world through him might be saved. He is a saving God. And I say to all of you here this morning and all who are listening in, if you miss salvation of God in Christ Jesus, you do it at your own peril and by your own choice and your own love of your sin. For God hath made provision to put away our sin. And he did so in the incarnation of the Son of God, who lived that perfect life and died that perfect death, so that you and I don't have to suffer the wrath of God. This is the message of the incarnation. How did he do it? You can either jot the reference or turn over to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, there's something that the law couldn't do, dear brethren, for the law could not do what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Listen, how did he do it? How did God do it? God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Pastor made the emphasis in correcting Huckabee. No, he took on real human flesh. God became man, didn't cease to be Son of God. Son of God became Son of Man. Very important. And he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And of course, if we read on, we would realize that if any man have not what? The Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, Philippians also deals with this. Let this mind, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery. He was not going to hold on to this, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And how did he do it? Coming in the likeness of men. He came in the flesh. The Word became flesh. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You see, he humbled himself and became man. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, for that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, God is glorified in the incarnation of his Son, the perfect incarnation of the Son of God, the perfect life, the perfect death. This brought God great glory. Why? He said, I come to do thy will. It had to be this way, dear brethren, according to what God has revealed in his holy word. So the message of the incarnation is simply this. This word become flesh is God robed in human flesh. This word become flesh is the Son of the Most High. This word become flesh is Son of God, meaning he is God the Son. He is God himself. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, some of those hymns for this season are right. Whitfield, as well as Wesley, worked together. The lyrics are taken in this hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What does it say? Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. This is theologically right on. The everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Now, this to our point this morning. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. See, don't write songs like that anymore, do they? This is theologically sound. Brother Joe chose this hymn last Sunday, and it rejoiced my heart, and who knows, maybe even prompted the study this week. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The incarnate deity, that's what we're talking about. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell. You see, the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelled among us. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mile he lays his glory by. born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. As I said, everything hinges on the incarnation of the Son of God. There is no salvation apart from it. And then the chorus, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Do you believe that? Say amen. If you say glory to the newborn king, amen, amen. All right, the mystery, secondly, of the incarnation. To be sure, the incarnation of the Son of God is the greatest mystery the world has ever known. Spurgeon comments, for first, the birth of Christ was the incarnation of God. It was God taking upon himself human flesh, a mystery, a wondrous mystery to be believed rather than to be defined. You see, sometimes we get wrapped around the axle and we think we've got to try to explain everything about a doctrine and everything about God. And as someone has rightly said, if you can explain God, then he's not the God of the Bible. He's a God of your imaginations. Our God is to be believed. And we have said this before. Don't get into debates with people about the truth. Just simply declare the truth. The truth is not to be debated. It is to be declared, and then you leave the results with the Lord. God's work done God's way will never lack for God's supply. He does not need our creativity. He does not need our grand oratory. You know what he wants? Our faithfulness to the Word of God. Let us believe what the Lord said, my sheep will hear my voice. I know who they are. They'll follow me. How about we just cut it straight, preach the Word, and leave the results to him? You see, this is what we need to do. And so it is a mystery. Spurgeon is right. Never was a child born like Jesus. Clearly, there's never been a virgin birth. And never did a man live like Jesus. Never did a man die like Jesus. Never did a man raise from the dead in the manner that Jesus raised from the dead. Never did a man descend like Jesus. I'll assure you of this, never will a man come again like Jesus. He is coming again, dear brethren. He is coming again. You see, this is not some phenomenon that we can explain away. This is the incarnation of the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son of God. And he remained the Son of God as he veiled himself in human flesh to accomplish the will of the Father. And so Jesus Christ is like no other in all of human history for very good reason, for he alone is the God-man. There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He alone is the Son of God. Throughout the text in John here, in John chapter 1, but then also later in John chapter 3, he is referred to the only begotten Son of God. That's a unique term. He alone is the Son of God. And so we'll deal with this. We'll ask the Lord for the leading at the appropriate time. But it is vastly important that we understand this. And we'll probably deal with this issue as we go through this point of the mystery of the incarnation. But this issue of the eternal generation of the Son is very important. We don't believe in an incarnational sonship. He didn't become Son of God at incarnation. He has always, from all eternity, been the eternal Son of God. That's going to be vitally important as we move to close. But Jesus didn't become the Son of God. He has always eternally been the Son of God. We'll see why this is important. But this is the great mystery of the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the great mystery of all mysteries, that God was manifest in the flesh. All of the other religions say no to this, by the way. They say God could not become flesh. And even as we deal shortly with the Gnostic heresy, this was part of the issue. You see, the body is evil. Only that which happens in the spirit is good. And therefore, God could never take up residence in human flesh. Why do you think he wrote 1 John to deal a death nail to that heretical doctrine? And so, when the New Testament speaks of a mystery, we're talking about the mystery of the incarnation. It is speaking of that which had never been before been revealed. It had been veiled. It was something hidden in ages past. We won't take time, but you read Ephesians 3, and he talks about, of course, the mystery of the church. But this word mystery, as it is used in Scripture, is that which was veiled. It was hidden in ages past. Yes, in the Old Testament, there had been theophanies. There had been appearances that made it in a tangible way. God manifests in a tangible way. But the incarnation is no theophany. You see, the incarnation is distinct. It is unique. It is no mere appearance, as some would like to say. It is no mere form of God becoming man. It is an actual historical event of the Son of God taking up residence in human flesh. It must be so. And it is the greatest of all mysteries. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And he says this. Christ announces, Christ's birth is announced to Mary. Now, verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now again, what does Romans 1 say concerning the gospel and the coming of the Savior? That he was of the seed of David. What did we learn in Genesis 3:15? There's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "Rightly so, how can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and be, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Again, bypassing the natural generation, bypassing the natural physical relationship between husband and wife. See, clear the scripture teaching from Matthew as well as here in Luke. They knew not one another. They had not come together. And so what is miraculous here is this Holy One is going to be that is going to be born is going to be called Son of God. Son of God. Now, what does the prophecy say in Isaiah? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This title, Son of God, is vitally important. And as I said, we don't believe that he became Son of God at incarnation. Not so. And I'm so thankful that MacArthur corrected that. Back in the 80s, he held to that teaching of the incarnational sonship. He later repudiated that and said, no. It is vitally important that we understand the relationship from all eternity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He gave his Son. For there to be value in the gift, there has to be this eternal union, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It must be this. This is the value of the person who became incarnate and then who lived that life for us and died that death for us and raised again for us. He could not be, it could not be unless he was the Son of God, as it says here. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with, for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." You believe that's true? Say amen. With God, nothing will be impossible. Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." That's a great statement of faith, isn't it? How many of us could pray this? Whatever's going on in our life, Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Lord, you know what he's essentially saying, or what she is saying here? Lord, not my will, but thine be done. There's probably going to be some public ridicule for a virgin having a babe. Lord, according to your word. That's a statement of faith. Oh, I pray that you and I have such faith. And the angel departed. Now listen, the entire testimony of the word of God prophesies and promises and demands the incarnation of the Son of God. All of the flow of redemptive history unfolds to the incarnation of the Son of God. And please understand this. This is so important that we understand. There is no Christianity apart from the incarnation of the Son of God. There is no gospel apart from the incarnation of the Son of God. There is no redemption. There is no salvation if God the Son does not leave heaven's glory and take upon himself human flesh on our behalf. It must be this way. Oh, again, I think Brother Joe led us last week in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. He took on flesh. The fullness of God and helpless babe. There in the womb, it says here, in the womb, the Holy One is to be called Son of God, Son of the Highest. Now that's a mystery. Here, you have a little baby conceived of the Holy Spirit in this woman, and yet that which occupies the womb of the Virgin Mary is none other than the Son of God. This is a mystery. It is a mystery, as Spurgeon said, that really can't be defined or explained, but it is to be believed because Holy Scripture teaches it. It must be received in faith. But in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. We're going to read later in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The point is, there could be no atonement on that Christ if there was not first the incarnation of the Son of God, our substitute. It must be understood. How important is this issue that Pastor mentioned in the opening comments, that we understand that the Son of God did not cease to be the Son of God, but that he took on human flesh? I'll tell you how important it is. Jot the reference. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1 through 6, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world." How will I know them, Lord? Well, I'm glad you asked. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. What were the Gnostics saying? Oh, that only the spirit is good, that whatever is done in the flesh, and it was some kind of now a philosophical dualism. And it allowed them to live in any manner they wanted in the flesh, which I believe is really the seed, that old Gnosticism is really the seed for the new Calvinism. You see what it says? Oh, food for the body, body for... It's just natural. I can do whatever I want in the flesh. And I hear them quote this all the time, but they are wrong. And he is here dealing, the Spirit of God is dealing with this era of Gnosticism, which is alive and well today. And he says, no, I'm going to tell you this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Put them to the test. Put them to the test. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, and you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. That's at the time of the writing of this word then, how much more so today. The spirit of Antichrist is everywhere. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I saw a sweet note from Sister Dawn this week, and it said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's our hope, is it not, dear brethren? You see, therefore, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. I ask you, who are you listening to? He says here, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. If you hear the world's voice and you follow, that's a bad sign. You've got to ask yourself, who am I hearing? Who am I following? We are of God. He who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Pastor said it a million times, and so I'll make it a million and one. Just because it is spiritual does not mean it's of God. There's a whole spiritual realm that we want nothing to do with. Sister Renee and I, we were talking about this last night. There is spiritual wickedness in high places all around us. Now, I'm going to kind of rush through this part a little bit, but Martin Lloyd-Jones on this issue of the incarnation just gives these seven principles. I just mentioned to them. You can jot them down, listen to it later. But he says these are key. It's very easy to get in trouble on the doctrine of incarnation if you're not careful. So he said here are seven principles that will help us kind of stay straight. Number one, the incarnation reminds us of the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. The whole Christian position, in a sense, depends upon the doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity. Now listen to this. If we do not believe in the Trinity, we cannot be Christian. God bless him for saying so. I hear people, you really have to believe in a triune Godhead? Yes, you have to believe in a triune Godhead to be saved. Why? Because God revealed it. Why do we make this so difficult? Secondly, it was the second person of the Trinity who became flesh. God the Father did not put on flesh, nor did God the Holy Spirit. The Word became flesh. The Son of God became Son of Man. Thirdly, Jesus didn't just appear to be human. This is a pastor taking Huckabee to Woodshed. He didn't appear to be human. He truly put on flesh. Early in the church, there was a group called Gnostics, which we just mentioned and read from 1 John. But the Word was made flesh. It didn't just merely look like it. He was made flesh. Fourthly, Jesus' divine nature didn't change. You see, it didn't change. Some argue that Jesus' divine nature mixed with the human nature to form a whole new person. No. You see, the Word became flesh. That means the Word was already existing. We believe in the pre-incarnate Son of God. He didn't become a person. He already was a person. An eternal person, as we'll see. He remained who he was with his divine nature still intact. To argue otherwise is to create a change in the eternal Godhead. You see why the sonship issue is important? We must never so state the doctrine of the incarnation as to give the impression, therefore, that we say that the Son of God was changed into a man. He was not. The Word became flesh. Very important. Fifth, Jesus was truly human. He did not just take the appearance of a human. He truly received a human nature. This is similar to point three, yet dealing with the nature rather than the physical body. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. God the Son took up flesh and blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Do you understand why the incarnation is the very foundation of everything that we believe? There is no redemption without the Son of God becoming Son of Man. It's vital. Our theology is important, dear brethren. You see, in order to be a sufficient sacrifice on behalf of man, he had to be truly God and truly man. Sixthly, Jesus took on a full human nature. He didn't become part human or a human body only. The doctrine of the incarnation teaches that he took on him complete human nature, body and soul, including spirit. He was truly man. And then seventhly, he received a complete human nature from the Virgin Mary. Here, Lloyd-Jones is arguing against those who claim that Jesus was a different kind of human than others. You see, you start to unravel things. They say God created a new human nature for his son that merely passed through Mary. Lloyd-Jones states that is that if a true human nature, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, now you see why those references are so important. If a special human nature had been created, he would not have been son of David nor son of Abraham, but he was both because his human nature came from his mother, the Virgin Mary. Remember, there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. Not through the natural generation and activity by which babies normally come forth. It was by the Holy Spirit. God was showing the insufficiency of Joseph to do this. If Jesus would have been the product of Joseph, then he wouldn't be Son of God. He would have been sinful and it would have passed just like it did through all of us through natural generation. So this is vitally important that we understand the biblical doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. Spurgeon says this, and it is his most beautiful. Now, when the newborn king made his appearance, the swaddling band with which he was wrapped up was the white flag of peace. And only Spurgeon can say these things. The white flag of peace. The manger was the place where the treaty was signed, whereby warfare should be stopped between man's conscience and himself and man's conscience and his God. It was then that day that the trumpet blew, "Sheathe the sword, O man, sheathe the sword, O conscience, for God now is at peace with man." And you think about it, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Do you not feel, my brethren, that the gospel of God is peace to man? This is what I'm saying. How do you view Scripture? Do you just view it to club everybody over the head with? Or do you see the gospel message as the greatest love story God ever published? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, we've said before, none of us can make peace with our Maker. The terms are not ours to declare. God made peace with man through the person and work of his Son, the Prince of Peace. Do you not feel, my brethren, that the gospel of God is peace to man? Where else can peace be found but in the message of Jesus? And I ask that to you and to all who are listening in. Are you trying to attempt to get peace through drugs, through sex, through entertainment, through pleasure? How's it going for you? How's that working? You see, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." You see, we sing this hymn, do we not? "There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away." See, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. It guards, it garrisons our hearts and our minds. But that peace is procured and secured only through the incarnation of the Son of God and his blessed work on our behalf. There is no peace with God. There is no peace of God until there is first peace with God. You know what Spurgeon's saying? Lay down your arms and receive the terms and the conditions of his peace offered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we move quickly to the last point, the majesty of the incarnation. The majesty of the incarnation. Nothing in all the universe declares the majesty and the glory of God as does the incarnation of the Son of God. Verse 14 that Carl read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, Who is this Word become flesh? And how do the message and the mystery and the majesty of the incarnation all converge and find their ultimate glory in Christ? Well, the text that we read earlier, John 1, 1-18, really is the text that we see the message, the mystery, and the majesty of the incarnation all convergent and declared. For summary's sake, the majesty and the incarnation is seen in the person who became flesh. First, the Word of God became flesh. The eternal Word of God at a moment in time became flesh. The eternal Word of God, who was both with God and was God, it says, became flesh. This Word of God, who is co-eternal and co-equal and co-existent with God, He became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It is this Word, this eternal Word, that became flesh and dwelt among us. What else do we learn from this text about the eternal Word of God? In Him is both life and the light of men. And yet that Word became flesh, the very one in whom is life and the light of men. This eternal Word of God, He alone is the Creator who spoke the entire universe into existence. And He did so, the Bible says, out of nothing. He needed no raw materials. He spoke and it was done. And it stood fast. And you know, the Bible says that even right now, that all things are just upheld by His Word. You want a total collapse of everything? He would just have to remove His Word. Everything is upheld by the Word of His power. You see, this eternal Word became flesh. And as we mentioned, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. They rejected His free offer of grace for salvation. They said, oh, our salvation, we are of Abraham. We are of Moses. And yet, in the vernacular of the day, we ask, so how is that working for you? You're destroying your lives. Your lives are defiled with all manner of sin. The Lord Jesus' testimony on you, the princes of religion, is you're whited sepulchers. Outwardly, you're very beautiful and ornate. Inwardly, you stink. You have the stench of death. You're full of dead men's bones. And yet He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Oh, the text tells us that this eternal Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, He offers salvation from sin to as many as received Him, He says. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, these were the ones who were born into sovereign grace families. These were the ones whose parents chose to homeschool them. These were the ones who have little fish on the back of their van and wear jean jumpers. No, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're here this morning and you're born again, if you're a new creation in Christ, it is not because of the will of your flesh. It is not because of the will of man. It is because of the will of God. You say, but I believe. Yes, God ordains the end as well as the means to the end. And if you believe, it's God's gracious gift to you that you did believe. I say to all the children and families of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, what makes you to differ? The grace of God. Nothing else. But you know, we've been here for 30 years. That's great, and we should be here. But what makes you to differ? Nothing but the grace of God. You see, if it's on any other ground, it's on any other foundation, then it's no longer grace. It's works. And the Bible says that all of our works are like filthy rags. So understand this. You must be born again. You must be born again. We quoted from that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, born to give them second birth, not first birth. Oh, but I've been coming to Sovereign Grace 9 months even before I was born. Yeah, great. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And if you would seek to be right with God, it cannot be on the basis of your bloodlines or the will of your flesh or the will of man, but of God. This eternal Word of God, this Word became flesh that dwelt among us. It says we beheld His glory. We're talking now about the majesty of the Incarnation. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word of God becomes flesh, and He declares and reveals the glory of God to men. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That term and that title, only begotten, is one and only Son. One and only. If you want to behold the glory of God the Father, look to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know and see the grace of God, the truth of God, look to His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to know and receive the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the salvation of God, look to His Son, Jesus Christ, for it says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, and that glory is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That brings us full circle back to verse 1 when it says, in the beginning was this Word, and the Word was with God, because the Word was God. That's the Word become flesh. That's the incarnation of the Son of God. And listen to how the Holy Spirit, and I will have you turn to this text. Listen to how the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 1 describes the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. He is the radiance, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory of God, the exact image of His person. Hebrews chapter 1. A God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory. We just read, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here it says that Jesus is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, in order to purge our sins, dear brethren, He must first be born. God must indeed take the form of flesh and there die and suffer for us on Calvary's tree. When He purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We're talking about the majesty of the incarnation. Having become so much better than the angel, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did He ever say? Now, again, we don't have time to do full treatment of this. Maybe in some time in a message to come, we will. But please understand why this issue of the eternal sonship of Christ is vital. And we have to, as we understand, and Lloyd-Jones is right, if we're going to understand the doctrine of the incarnation, we better make sure we understand our Bible and our theology. You see, we do not believe in incarnational sonship. He didn't become the Son at His incarnation. He was already the Son. Vital that we understand this, because He gives us a glimpse into a conversation between Father and Son. You are my Son. Today have I begotten you. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. Do you see the relationship? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's essential. And He again brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Dear brethren, worship belongs to who? Belongs only to God. He is saying here that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, he calls the Son God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning. And everything that was made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation. You see, the Son of God is God's agent in creation. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. God the Son is the eternal Son of God, immutable, unchangeable God. They'll grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Again, immutable, unchangeable God. And your years will not fail. You are the eternal, the Ancient of Days. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Well, dear brethren, this is indeed the message of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, and the majesty. You can either turn or just listen to Galatians chapter 4 in closing. Now I say, Galatians 4 verse 1, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were under bondage under the elements of the world. Now listen to this. When did the incarnation happen? In the fullness of time. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman under the law to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. When did the incarnation happen? In the fullness of time. This word fullness, we think of this. We take a glass and we put it under the faucet and we fill it up with water and we say, it's full. Put that glass down in the bottom of the sink, turn the water on, let the water go, and let it overflow and overflow to sides. You've seen it before, and it keeps flowing. This is the fullness of this word means right here. It means in all of redemptive history, in all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, it was brimming, it was full, it was overflowing. Everything was leading to the fullness of time when the Son of God would be found incarnate. In the fullness of time, had come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. We read of that. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. And dear brethren, I'm going to just tell you, it doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. Here is the the message of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, and the majesty of the incarnation, as we see that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Look at it this way. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. This is the message. This is the mystery. And this is the majesty of the incarnation of God the Son. Brother Jody, will you close our time in a word of prayer?